okay. And do turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Great. So hopefully you've got Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26 in front of you. And it's another super portion of scripture that we'll be looking at today. It's very short, isn't it? But it's packed full of all sorts of good things that would be really beneficial for us to chew over if we had time this morning. But I thought what might be most helpful and most true to Luke's intentions is if we view this passage, verses 17 to 26, in light of some of the words that Jesus has said earlier on in the chapter in verse 10. Do you remember the words that Jesus said after calling the first of his disciples? He said to them, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." I want us to have those words in our minds. From now on, you will be catching men as we consider the amazing story in front of us. I've never been into fishing myself, but there was a funny story in the news a few years ago about a man called John Goldfinch who went fishing for mackerel with his mates in Budley Silterton in Devon. Well, after a while, John felt a big bite on his line, so he battled and strained to reel in the catch, believing that he'd caught a whopper. But that expectation and excitement turned to horror when he realised that the big bite that he'd pulled up was actually a scuba diver who'd strayed into the murky water near the group of fishermen and was now dangling on the end of John's line with that hook embedded in his leg. Well, John Goldfinch certainly didn't want to be catching men that day. But in chapter 5, verse 10, that's exactly the task that Jesus gives to his new disciples. From now on, he says, you will be catching men. And so I think the reason that Luke places the story of the paralytic here in his orderly account so soon after Jesus gives this task is because he wants to give us a lesson in what that looks like, what it looks like to catch men and to bring them in to Jesus. Do you see that phrase used twice in our passage, bringing them in? In verse 18 and verse 19, we read that this group of friends were seeking to bring in their mate, to bring him in to Jesus. And if you are one of Jesus' disciples, then I think what Luke wants to teach you from this story is that we need to bring our friends to Jesus who can deal with their deepest needs because he's God. So over the next few minutes, I want to break down that statement I just said into three parts and deal with them one at a time. Firstly, we need to bring our friends to Jesus. Then secondly, who can deal with their deepest needs. And then thirdly, because he's God. We need to bring our friends to Jesus who can deal with their deepest needs because he's God. So let's start with that first bit. We need to bring our friends to Jesus. And I'm taking this particularly from verses 17 to 20. Now, when you read verse 17, you might have noticed that Luke is fairly vague in his retelling of this story. He just says that this happened on one of those days, and he doesn't tell us any more. But if you read the parallel account in Mark chapter 2, you'd learn there that this event happened in Capernaum, and it seems that it might have happened in Jesus' own home, or at least in the house that Jesus was staying in. Actually, this story of the paralytic being healed is found three times in Scripture. It's also found in the Gospel of Matthew. Out of those three accounts, Mark goes into the most detail, and Matthew is the briefest. But in all three, there's a particular emphasis on the friends and on their willingness and determination to bring in this needy man to Jesus. And in all three accounts, we read exactly the words we read here in verse 20. In all three, we read, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" Luke and the other gospel writers clearly want us to notice and learn from the faith of these friends. And I think that's because we're meant to be like them. We're meant to bring our needy friends to Jesus too. So what can we learn from this story about bringing our friends to Jesus? Well, let me quickly pull out three things from verses 17 to 20. So firstly, look at verse 17 with me. And we can learn a lesson here from the Pharisees about bringing our friends to Jesus. And the lesson is this: don't just sit there. Don't just sit there. We know that by now the people regularly flocked in mass to be around Jesus. And verse 17 tells us about the crowd that had come on that particular occasion. Do you see there that it says the crowd was made up of Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village to be there? It says that some of them had travelled from Jerusalem, which was over 80 miles away. And yet the tragic thing about this crowd that have travelled from miles away is that they seem to have no intention to be healed or helped or to bring anyone needy to this man who is described here in verse 17 as having the power of the Lord with him to heal. What do we read they do instead? We just read this: they were sitting there. In the presence of this remarkable healer and teacher, they just sit there. We've just read recently, haven't we, about Peter and then the leper, who both fall down at Jesus' feet when they encounter him. But here's these educated religious leaders who just sit there and watch. And so the lesson about bringing our friends to Jesus that I want us to learn from these Pharisees is: don't just sit there. You need to act. That's the contrast that we see set up between them and the men in verse 18, isn't it? In the presence of Jesus, the verse 18 men are not just going to sit there and have a think. I love the energy that Luke puts into their arrival in verse 18. Behold, they burst onto the scene with drama and noise. And the reason is that they know that you don't get fish by just sitting there looking at the pond. No, they're up. They're full of action. They're casting out their rod. They're finding a bite and they're reeling it in. You know too that you won't get any fish by just sitting there looking at the pond, don't you? But actually, would that be a fair description of what you've been doing? How are you seeking to bring your friends to Jesus? Bringing involves action, doesn't it? It means not just sitting there, not just thinking about it. That won't get the fish in. To bring our friends to Jesus means getting up and working. So what can you do, even this very day, to do just that, to bring your friends to Jesus? I'm going to pause to give you a chance to think over that for a few moments. But the first lesson that we learn here is: don't just sit there. Well, let's move on. And there's a second lesson here about bringing our friends to Jesus. And it's something we can learn in verses 18 and 19. And the lesson is this: find a way. Find a way. Now, do you guys think it was easy for these men to bring their friend to Jesus? I don't think it was at all. In fact, I doubt they knew anyone more difficult or more inconvenient to bring. We read in Mark chapter 2 that there were four men who carried their friend. We don't know how far they had to carry him, but let's assume they're probably carrying about 20 kilograms each, shuffling and staggering with the awkwardness and the weight of that load. So in a sense, I think even just to have brought this man in the first place was quite an achievement and a testament to their love. Can you imagine how they must have felt as they finally got to the house, exhausted, hoping for a break, hoping for a miracle, and finding the doorway absolutely rammed. I remember one year going to the Reading Festival with Hannah, and we were hoping to see a particular band. But when we got to the tent, there were literally thousands of people surrounding the entrance, totally blocking out even our view of the door. There really was no way in. And that's what we see here in verse 19, isn't it? It says, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd. And I guess at that point, many people would have given up. We certainly did at that festival. We just went away to see something else instead. But the faith that Jesus commends these men for is characterized by their raw determination, by a never say no attitude. Even when that door seems to be firmly shut, they do all they can to find a way. And I think that's what Luke wants to teach us from their example about catching men. Catching men will often mean finding a way, even when there appears to be no way, coming through the roof when the door is blocked, not giving up, taking risks, being creative, sacrificing yourself, digging holes, somehow finding a way through to bring that friend before Jesus. All sorts of barriers can stand in the way of us bringing our particular difficult friends to the Lord, can't they? Maybe it's time, maybe it's distance, they just live too far away. Maybe it's the quality of the relationship you have with them, you just don't talk about faith and that sort of thing. Maybe it's because of hostility that they've expressed in the past. You know, they'll get angry if you start to mention Jesus to them. It might be that they're cleverer than you and you're worried you'll do more harm than good. Here, Jesus commends these men for finding a way when big barriers could have prevented them, big barriers that would have put most people off. And I'm sure he wants you to do the same, to find a way. You know, I wonder how many paralytics were not healed in Jesus' time because no one loved them enough to break down those barriers and bring them to him. And I wonder if the same is true in Jesus' kingdom now. I wonder if the harvest is full of needy, difficult people, but the Christians that God has set around them find the task too daunting and the barriers too big, and so tragically they give up on them. Bringing our friends to Jesus means that we can't just sit there. We need to get up and somehow we need to find a way. Well, let me pull out a third lesson about bringing our friends to Jesus. And I hope this will encourage you. We find it in verse 20. And it's that statement there that Jesus saw their faith. People get very confused about the meaning of that verse and about how the Lord could forgive one person, the paralytic, based on other people's faith. And all sorts of theories are used to argue around that. So, for example, perhaps when it says Jesus saw their faith, that includes the faith of the paralyzed man too. Well, that may be the case. We can't be sure. But what we can say for certain is that this man would not have been saved if it wasn't for the persistent, loving efforts of his friends. I think the most natural reading of this verse is that when the Lord saw their persistence, their love and their sweat, the reward he gave them was to pour out his mercy on this needy man and to grant him eternal life. And actually, I think that's probably true of most of us here who are Christians. It's undeniable that we have been saved by God's rich mercy. God graciously chose us before the foundation of time to be his children. It was God's choice, and he convicted us by the Holy Spirit and drew us near to him in repentance. The work was of God and was also our conscious choice. And yet, it's almost certainly true that we've also been saved because of the faith of others, like this man was here. The faith of a godly grandmother, perhaps, who persisted in praying for you each day that you would be saved. The faith of a friend or colleague or neighbour who nervously invited you to come to church with them. maybe the faith of your parents who taught you God's word at home and pleaded with him to save you. The faith of your Sunday school teacher who planned the lessons with diligence and prayer, committing you carefully to the Lord, asking for his mercy on your life. The Lord saw their persistent, determined faith, and he rewarded it by saving you. Isn't that marvellous? I guess that you are probably the reward God gave to someone when he saw their faith. So as you seek to catch men, don't give up. The Lord knows how much you would love your children to be saved. He knows how much you would love your husband or your best friend to come to him. Verse 20 tells us that the Lord sees, and we know that often he will reward the loving determination of those who seek to bring their friends to him. So be encouraged by this verse and keep on going. The Lord sees your faith. Well, let's move on and think about the second part of that statement. We've said, haven't we, that we need to bring our friends to Jesus. But why? Well, we need to bring our friends to Jesus, who can deal with their deepest needs. I wonder what you made of Jesus' response in verse 20, when that man is laid before him, helpless and desperate, probably after a lifetime of being incapacitated, and Jesus, rather than dealing with the obvious physical need and pain in front of him, says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." I wonder how many people have read this story and considered Jesus' response here to be ignorant or insensitive. Why doesn't he deal with the obvious problem? Why does he mention sin when this man clearly has more pressing needs? And to answer that, I'd assert that Jesus is not ignorant. He knows all of our needs, and so he knows what our greatest needs are. And secondly, Jesus is not insensitive. Actually, he's quite the opposite. He starts with the biggest need, the one that needs addressing most urgently. It's a bit like this. In my early 20s, I worked for a plumber's merchant in Reading. It was a big operation, and we were selling tens of thousands of pounds worth of products every day. But over a period of time, the admin team there noticed a recurring problem on one of the tills where we sold heating products. At the end of every day, when cashing up, that particular till would always, without fail, be £3 down. The suspicion was that one of the young lads on the till was stealing £3 a day for his lunch. But how could we prove it? Well, the management brought in an auditor to do some investigating. And after looking through the papers, the auditor came back with some advice. And the advice was this: don't worry about that £3 for now. Now, that's strange advice, isn't it? So why did they say it? Well, when looking over the figures, the auditor had discovered that whereas £3 a day was undeniably going missing on the till where the heating department was, there was a much greater problem that had gone totally unnoticed. And that problem was happening on the till that I worked on, the plumbing till. In that week alone, those till sheets showed that £25,000 worth of materials bought by all sorts of different customers had all apparently been returned unwanted to the branch, put back into stock, and oddly, all refunded to the same credit card, a credit card which they discovered belonged to one of my colleagues on the till. And that large-scale theft had been going on unnoticed for months. "Don't worry about the £3 that some scallywag is nicking from the till," the auditor said. "You've got a much bigger problem to deal with." Here's a paralysed man who can't walk, who can't work, who can't dress himself, who seems to have zero life prospects. And as he's lowered before Jesus, it's as if he's coming before the auditor in my story who says, "You've got a much bigger problem to deal with." It's humbling, isn't it, that Jesus, who sees all things perfectly, would view this man's sin as worse than his paralysis. If a bed-bound paralytic who, because of his physical condition, probably had much less scope to sin than any of us has, was viewed first and foremost by Jesus as a sinner in desperate need, what does that say about my sin and yours? If Jesus is going to consider the paralysis as a secondary issue compared to the serious sin sickness this man has, how does he view us? How does he view your friends? Perhaps some of your friends have got very obvious needs that you would love the Lord to deal with. Perhaps a debilitating illness or depression or suicidal thoughts or a bad marriage or money problems. And you really want them to come to Jesus, who you know has the power to heal and can sort these things out. But can you see here in the story of the paralytic that the deepest need your unsaved friend has is to be right with the Lord? It's their sin which will condemn them to eternal hell, not any of these things. And that also means, by the way, that your friends who have no apparent needs, the ones who are happy or successful or healthy or kind, are actually, in Jesus' assessment, in just as desperate a state as this paralytic. When Jesus looks at them, the first thing he sees is a sinner who has a big problem to deal with. So that's why we need to bring our friends to Jesus. We need to bring them to Jesus, who can deal with their deepest needs. And maybe part of the reason we haven't brought some of them to him as we ought to is because until now, we just haven't grasped how deep their needs are. Well, may God use the story of the paralytic to put that burden in our hearts right now. Well, there's even more reason in this story why we need to bring our friends to Jesus. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 26 now and unpacking the final part of that statement. We need to bring our friends to Jesus, who can deal with their deepest needs, because he's God. Because he's God. Can you see that that is the big claim we're confronted with in this account? We see that Jesus himself makes this claim to be God, and then we see him backing that claim up with proof. So let's first think about the claim and then about the proof. So firstly, the claim. And what Jesus says in verse 20 may not seem to you to be a very clear claim that he's God. But can you see how the people there knew straight away that that was the implication of what Jesus said? No one there was thinking that Jesus had been insensitive or ignorant to focus on the man's sin rather than his sickness. And the reason for that was that Jesus had just said something so shocking that that paled into insignificance. The man Jesus in front of them had just claimed that he could do something that they knew only God has the right and the ability to do. He claimed that he could forgive sins. They knew that no human has the right or the ability to forgive all of a person's sins. Of course not. Just like I have no right to give you an invitation to someone else's wedding. Just like I have no ability to rid the world of coronavirus. Well, likewise, me and you don't have the right or the ability to forgive people for the wrongdoing they have done, which wasn't against us. And so the Pharisees are absolutely correct when they say in verse 21, who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sins. So do you understand what Jesus has done in verse 20? He stood before this crowd of religious leaders and claimed to have the rights and the ability that only God possesses. He's claiming here to actually be God. And when challenged by this in verse 21, when told that that is nothing short of blasphemy, rather than backtracking, rather than separating himself from their conclusions and saying that they've misunderstood, he stands by what he said and he rebukes them for questioning him. If anyone tries to tell you that Jesus is not God or that Jesus didn't claim to be God, you just have to look at this encounter to see otherwise. Yes, when Jesus came to earth, he set aside his majesty and to some degree he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. But why? Verse 17 makes the point that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Jesus was dependent on the Spirit whilst on earth for his healing power. You might remember he says elsewhere that he could do nothing of his own accord, but he never stopped being God. And following on from his claim to be God in verses 20 to 23, Jesus then proves his divinity from verse 24. He shows by healing this man that he does have the power and authority to forgive sins, and that he is able to restore a broken life in a way that only God can. Do you see the title that he gives himself in verse 24? Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, which is a title he'll go on to use a further 24 times in this gospel. And by using that title, he claims to be the one that Daniel had once prophesied about. You can read about that prophecy with the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, and you'll read there how this person called the Son of Man would come before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he would be given all dominion and all praise and an everlasting throne. By using this title for himself, Jesus is claiming that he is the king we all need, the king we all need to serve, and he proves it with his actions. And so do you see that there really are only two conclusions that you can reach when assessing Jesus? He either is who he said he is God, or else he is who the Pharisees said he is. He is a blasphemer. And if that's the case, he deserved to die under Jewish law, and you would be offending the true God by following him. And that's why Jesus is so divisive. You can either follow him as Lord and God, and we'll see plenty of people doing that in this gospel account, or you can despise him as a blasphemer, someone to oppose, who deserves to die. As you come to terms with the truth that Jesus is God, and that God walked on earth, that God came to live with us, to care for us, to die for us, you'll realise that what the friends did in this story makes total sense. All the effort and pain and struggle they went through to save their friend, well, actually, it was a picture of the huge effort and pain and struggle that Jesus would go through to save us, to bring us to himself. No wonder Jesus delighted in their love and their action, for really, it served as a reflection, a pointer to his own. And because of this, because Jesus is God, who has gone through the roof of heaven, as it were, to be here with us, because Jesus is the God who has suffered greatly to bring a people to himself, well, that's why he can deal with people's real needs. He knows their pain and has experienced that pain. And so, verse 25 and 26 is an appropriate place for this story to end. When people start to grasp who Jesus is and what he's done, well, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Wouldn't you love your friends to have that same experience of amazement and glory and awe at discovering who Jesus is? We need to bring our friends to Jesus, who can deal with their deepest needs, because he's God. Well, may the Lord help us from now on to be catching men. Amen.